Please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion to go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever." You may be seated.
This is such a great passage because it follows, it follows the passages dealing with the inappropriate leadership that has permeated the world. As you look at the end of Micah chapter 3, if you'll look specifically with me, the description of the leaders is really summarized in one short verse. Verse 11 reads this way, "And her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they say the Lord is with us." Sounds like politics as usual. We know that they're crooked, more specifically self-aggrandizing, and it's all about them making themselves look great and acquiring the things that they want. But we come to chapter 4, and as we come to chapter 4, it takes us to the very last days. In the New Testament, the word would be used eschatos, in which we oftentimes refer to as eschatology, the study of the last days. When he talks about the last days, what he's talking about is that final day in which the Christ will reign. When we consider what Christ has done in coming the first time, what he has done is he has established the platform of his kingdom. Christ came on the earth, he walked on the earth. We began to see and hear and participate in what the kingdom of God was all about. Now, as he's gone back up to heaven with his Father, we have a choice. The choice is the kingdom of the world, which has clearly revealed itself throughout the years, or the kingdom of God, which has revealed itself through the person of Jesus Christ. The choice is ours. But this particular passage is dealing with a description of why we long for the Christ. And it's one of the reasons why I love it so much. As we go through each verse, you're going to find a reason why we long for the kingdom of God and who we literally are longing for. So each will be a characteristic of the Christ of the Savior. It'll start off this way in chapter 4, verse 1. "It'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." It goes on to say, "And many nations will come and say," and it will go on. What's interesting about this passage is if you remember going through the book of Isaiah, you remember reading this before. And Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. So that means that he was right around the same time. If you look at the very beginning of the book of Micah, you see that he was a prophet during the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You look at Isaiah chapter 1, he was a prophet during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So we know that the times are just almost parallel. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, you're going to see these same words. If you'll turn with me in Isaiah chapter 2, read this way. Chapter 2, verse 2. Remember the verse we just read? In the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. It'll go on and literally parallel the text. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. Remember this phrase? And they will hammer their swords, their plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Remember reading that? It's a parallel passage, and what it's doing, once again, is emphasizing the promise that God has that his people, his nation, will be elevated to the rightful place. The point of the passage is that God has ordained his people to be the ones that lead the other nations. They were never meant to be a people that follow the other nations, although, unfortunately, like the church, we have gone the way of the world. We've decided to try to mimic and try to look like the other nations. But the day is coming when this is all going to be corrected. One of the interesting passages in Isaiah 65:23 is, the day is coming when you're going to labor and it's not going to be in vain. Well, what the world does is it gets us working for nothing. And they're pretty good at doing that. Isaiah 66:19-23 reads, the nations shall bring you home, and all mankind will come down and bow down and say, thus saith the Lord. Kings and princes will bow down to you, he goes on to say in chapter 49, verse 23. With their faces to the earth, they will lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, the day is coming when the nations are going to say, you're the ones we want to follow. Isaiah 65:18-19 says that the reason why Jerusalem was made was it was made for rejoicing. It was clearly designed to be a city of peace, but if you look at the city right now, it's anything but that. Not a city of peace, nor is it necessarily a city of rejoicing. In fact, if you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see that to be true. In Jeremiah chapter 31, if you look with me, Jeremiah chapter 31, you begin to see in this particular passage that God has a calling for his people to proclaim and give praise to him, and that the nation should see this, and because of this, because of seeing their example, they should come and want to be a part of it. It says in verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nation, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people. Behold, verse 8, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among the blind, the lame, the woman with the child, she who is in labor, child together, great company they shall return. With weeping they shall come. Supplication will lead them, and I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father of Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. It goes on and says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare to the coastlines afar off, and say, he who has scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy at the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain of the new wine, over the oil. In other words, God's going to make them successful. In fact, if you look at the phrase, it's declaring that because God is going to rule, you're going to have a people that is humbled, a people that are happy, and a people that are fulfilled. Because as it goes on, it says in verse 12, and their life shall be watered like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. It says in verse 14, I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. What God is saying is that I'm going to come into your lives and I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to make such a difference that the world's going to see it. And if you look in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, you'll see how this pans out. Chapter 33, verse 6, behold, I will bring it to health, healing, I will heal them. I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as it was at first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities in which they sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which hear, excuse me, of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear, tremble, because of the good and all the peace that I make for it. In other words, the world's going to see the difference that God is making in the lives of his people. They're going to be so satisfied, they're going to be so happy, they're going to be so full of joy that the nations are going to say, can we come too? And as we look at Micah chapter 4, this is what the text is about. The text is about the inspiration of an appropriate leader. We believe that the right one, the right leader, someday is going to come, take his rightful position and reign. What will happen? Well, this is what we're going to see within the passage, the things that are going to happen and the things that we're looking for. The first thing that he states in verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 1, is what all of us long to have, if we were to put it this way, in a candidate, in somebody that we want to reign over us. The first is very clear within verse 1. We need somebody to look up to. And the picture that he gives is a mountain elevated. The point is that something, someone exalted. The passage reads this way, it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief, the head, the exalted of all the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, which means the reason why it doesn't say above the mountains is because all of the other mountains are as hills next to the mountain of God. It goes on and says, and the peoples will stream to it. People are looking for something to look up to. If you look around, it's very hard to find that. But God is saying the day is coming when I will elevate my people, I will elevate and sit on the throne myself, and people will stream and they will long to. The word stream there is a very interesting word because it doesn't simply mean that people are coming, but it means they're coming with great joy and anticipation. It's like they're full of excitement over it. And the passage is really emphasizing the fact that there's an inspiration about what is happening. And God's people were meant to, the church was meant to inspire. You and I were meant to give such an example and to be an exalted people that the world goes, okay, I'd like some of that. It's one of the great themes of the book of Zechariah, if you've ever read the book of Zechariah. It starts off with these horses, the angelic beings. They're going through all the earth. You come back into the earth, and the question is granted or asked them, what did you find? And they say, well, we found that your people are in the ravine. They seem to be content. And so the Lord of hosts says, I'm very upset about that. I don't want them in the ravine. I want them on the mountain. And God has declared us not to be followers, but God has declared us to be leaders. And we have been called to be somebody to look up to. When you look at the designations of the leadership in the church, written in Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy 3, it gives these characteristics of the individual that should be looked up to. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. It goes down through this list of character traits. What it's saying is the church was meant to be a place in which people could look up to it rather than look down to it. Unfortunately, that seems to be more the case than not. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 4, we have Matthew is such a great book because of the fact that it establishes the kingdom of God. And when he's talking about the kingdom of God, what he's talking about is the rule or the standards of God. If you look in Matthew chapter 4, we begin with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, well, being tested. If you look in the passage, there are basically three things that he does, that Christ does, that reveal to us that he's the one that we should be following. The first is, if I were to put it in a setting, when he's tempted with the bread, of course he's been going without, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he became hungry. The text actually says he is hungry. The passage is making reference to the fact that we all have our appetites. And unfortunately, like Philippians 3 says, oftentimes people have as their God their appetites. In this passage, he's going to care more for what is right than for his appetite. Now, once again, that's very difficult to find. I mean, it's impossible to find. Because when all is said and done, the average man is more attached to what his appetite is longing for rather than his sense of what is right and wrong. The passage says, the tempter came, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, by what is right, by what is righteous, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You and I should be more concerned for what is right than even what can feed our appetite, even at the point of literally death. If you look in the passage, it goes on to say the devil took him to the holy city, verse 5. He stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, all these ifs, throw yourself down. It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and their hands will bear you up, lest your foot strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Finally, somebody that actually cares for integrity more than advantage and control. That's impossible to find. Where is somebody that is more bent on, once again, the integrity of their soul rather than, well, the position or the advantage or the control that he might wield in his position? And then last, if you look in the passage, it reads this way, and again the devil took him, verse 8, to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think one of the things that I love so much about that response is it is very clear that he cares more for love and loyalty to his Father than he does for power and glory. And it is that which causes him to make his decisions. So in every case, caring more for what is right than for his own appetite, caring more for integrity than advantage or control, caring more for love and loyalty than power and glory, all of these things begin to reveal to us that this is a different kind of king. And so as we come back in chapter 4 in verse 1, it is a hill that is elevated. It's somebody, someone, something to look up to. And it is something that we all long for. The second thing that we long for in a leader is someone to show the way, right? Somebody to actually direct us in the right way, or specifically, the way of absolute truth, the way of righteousness, the way that will set us on a path of success and happiness and contentment. We need somebody to show us the way. We have people talking, changing their minds, ever fluid in their decisions that they make. It's hard to know what is right and what is wrong. But in this passage, it says this in verse 2. many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, which is an interesting picture of the realization of the nations that we know this is a family and we'd like to belong to this family, that he may teach us, watch the phrase, his course, his ways, his manners, his directions, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the Torah, that is to say, the direction of God, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, he gives two different things. One is the law, which is God's directives. The other is even his word. What he's emphasizing with the word, davar is the Hebrew, is he is emphasizing the intent of God's heart. It's one thing to hear a law and a directive. It's another thing to know what the intention was. When you read in Matthew in chapter 5, actually you go through chapter 5 through chapter 8, what you're reading is not only the law, but the intent of the law. Go there and read with me. We'll read some of the examples that are given in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins with Zain. This is what will make you happy. So that when you read the Torah and it says that, you know, you and I should not have any other gods before us, when you read the Torah and it says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, when you read the Torah and it says, you know, you shouldn't be angry in your heart against your brother, when you read in the Torah and it talks about the fact that you should walk humbly with your God, all these things are telling you what you should be doing. The question is, what's the benefit of that? And the answer is, according to Jesus, is it makes you happy. So the word blessed is always emphasizing happiness. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. In other words, you're going to have a far happier life if you're merciful than if you're proud and arrogant and oppressive. Blessed are those who've been persecuted, verse 10, for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted, and men say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. He's making a clear distinction that the world has one way of looking at things and God has clearly another way. He says, you're the light of the world and we've called you to do this. Now, if you go on, he begins to deal with laws. He says, don't think that I came to erase the law. If you look in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by, I've come to demonstrate to you what the intent of the law was. Not just give you the directive, i.e. the Torah, but to give you the word, show the intent and the heart behind it. And if you look within the passage, it begins to give examples of this in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder. And whoever commits murder is liable in court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, basically dealing with a fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire. Now, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's talking about the fact that when God says, you know, that you shouldn't commit murder, what does he mean by that? And Jesus says, he means you shouldn't hate him at all. You can't have a heart of hatred. That's murder. Because you think just because you didn't do it doesn't mean that you didn't think it. And I say that the purpose of the law was to reveal the sin of your heart, just how far away you are from what is right. So that Jesus becomes this teacher. This is the reason why you have this Sermon on the Mount, It's the great teacher teaching us. As the nations come together, you see these masses and these multitudes coming together to meet him. And he's saying, let me tell you the way things really are. The world will tell you, look, as long as you don't do something bad, we're okay with whatever you do. Jesus says, that's not going to make you happy, nor is that going to bring you to a peace and a joy in your life. What you need to do is truly change and have a heart change in your life. So he begins to describe this, whether it has to do with adultery, you've read it before, verse 27, or divorce. It all has to do with your heart, and he's more concerned about that. When you come to chapter 6, he talks about, well, don't live in a facade world. Don't live superficially. Don't go around saying how wonderful you are and just do it for show. Do what you do because you truly love God. In other words, God's looking for somebody that's genuine in their relationship with him. So when you pray, don't announce your prayers on the street. You actually go in your closet and start praying to your Heavenly Father because he hears your heart and he knows that you're praying to him. You pray out in the street, you're praying to the people out there. You're making them feel like you're wonderful and you're great. Oh, look at this guy praying on the streets. He goes, God's not impressed with that. The same thing is true with fasting, you know. People fast and they let people, oh, I'm fasting. How many days? Oh, 2.5. You know. And instead of, as Scripture says, don't let anybody know that you're even fasting. Don't let anybody know. Freshen yourself up. Look nice. Why? Because you're fasting for God. You're not fasting for them. So all of this begins to reveal heart. In chapter 7, he talks about judging others. In every case, what he's doing is he's teaching. What did God mean by this? So you have the law. What did God say? You have the word telling you what he meant by what he said. And this is the wonderful picture in chapter 4, verse 2 of Micah that he's going to teach people the way of the Lord, the path of the Lord. This is the way he wants you to walk. This is the manner. This is the custom. This is your lifestyle. Someone to show the way. Absolute truth. So we're looking for someone to look up to, someone to show us the way, someone to end all the fighting. Wouldn't you like somebody just to end all of the fighting? Well, verse 3 reads this way. And he will judge between many peoples. He will render decisions for the mighty. More specifically, he will correct the mighty, would probably be the best way to put that. And the distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Finally, instead of destroying, they're going to be productive. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train. Actually, it's a word that lamad means to goad, you know. When you think of boot camp, you think of these sergeants that goad their men. It's a picture of taking a goat and, you know, sticking it in a bull or something, making the bull do what he's supposed to do. That's the picture. And the way that the world has done it is we've trained and we continue to train and we train more our soldiers for one purpose, to fight. That's what we do. That's why they're soldiers. We train to fight. He said the day is coming when we're not going to train, we're not going to discipline, we're not going to instruct them to fight any more. Isn't that a great, when you think about fighting, we oftentimes think about nation against nation, but there are a lot of other examples, and let me just give you two that are given in the New Testament. One is found in Luke chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. But in Luke chapter 9, in particular in verse 54, the disciples of Jesus are coming to him, and there are these Samaritans, which they don't like at all. Now, We're gonna call this problem what it is, and that's racial strife. Because what you have are Jews that really hate Samaritans, and there's really no reason to hate them except because in this case they don't even know who they are. but there's no reason to hate them except for the fact that they're different than them. So, yes, even Jesus' disciples had racial issues. And they turn to Jesus and they go, look, we don't even like these guys. And now they're bringing up some sort of resistance, not going to let us go through their area. So what we'd like to do is call down lightning fire from heaven and just consume them. And Jesus responds, this is not why I came. I came to save these people. And when you consider the heart of Christ, he begins to turn our heart away from the hatred that we've learned by virtue of perhaps where we live or the people that we've hung around. And he begins to turn our heart and says, why are we here? God is not willing that any should perish. It doesn't matter if it's a Samaritan. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew. It doesn't matter if it's a Greek. It doesn't matter what his background is. Another interesting passage is found in Luke chapter 12, and you're familiar with it because a young man comes up to Jesus, and the first thing that he says, tell my brother to give me the share of my inheritance. I mean, there's all kinds of fighting, isn't there? Not only is there fighting in racial strife, but there's fighting in domestic envy, and I would say that that's probably one of the greatest forces of anger and hostility that I don't know, is around. But in that particular passage, Jesus says, beware of all kinds of greed. There's all kinds of envy. And what God does through Christ is he takes us out of the realm of envious strife, and he turns to us and he says, I'm going to supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. Now you don't have to worry. And you don't have to compete with Joe. All you have to do is put your trust in me and know that I'm not going to shortchange you. I'm not going to shortchange you. And as you and I begin to walk in that faith, we're no longer in the realm of envy and strife. In fact, if in fact somebody is doing well, we rejoice with them. We rejoice with them. It's wonderful how he just changes the contour of the way of thinking that man has. And so ultimately, someone to end all of the fighting. When you read at the end of James chapter 3 and go into the beginning of James chapter 4, it's very clear, as he states in James chapter 4, what's the source of your quarrels? Why are you fighting? Is it not that you're lusting after things and you just can't get it? Isn't that what you're upset about? So a wonderful thing, the day is coming when our Lord and Savior is going to end all of this crazy fighting. And then if you look in verse 4, we need someone to remove the terror and anxiety. Just suck it out of our world. Because there's a lot of things that will try to make us afraid. A lot of things that will bring anxious thoughts, and we're afraid to just relax. This is a great picture because it shows us relaxing and fearless. The passage reads this way. A day is coming when each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. No one will put terror or anxiety in their hearts. Nothing will put terror or anxiety in their hearts. God's going to remove all those things. Now, when you read in Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus says, you don't have to worry about the things that you're going to put on. You don't have to worry about a roof over your head. You don't have to worry about food in your mouth. Stop worrying, he says. And when Christ came, he established on his platform that you and I don't have to worry about these things anymore. If you and I will walk by, if you'll seek first, 6:33, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what does he promise? All these things will be added. But what is he doing for you? He's taking all of the terror and anxiety of the world out of you, and you can rest. Go sit under a tree. Go read a book. This is where the Jews would often study scripture. They would send it to their vine, and they would send it to their tree, and they would, I mean, when you read in the Gospel of John, where's Nathanael? Under the tree reading, and this is what they would do when they felt a sense of freedom. And Christ has called us to that purpose. God is going to remove all of the terror, all of the anxiety. Now, the way that this ends in verse 5 is really a descript of that which inspires. And what the people are responding in midst of this is, we have found someone to look up to. We have found somebody to show us the way. We have found somebody to end the fighting, and somebody that has taken away and removed all the terror and the anxiety out of our lives. Then the next phrase is, we're going to stick with him. And that's what verse 5 is about. Yet you ask me why I'm going to stick with Jesus, I'm going to tell you why. Because he does all these things. There's no other candidate out there that... And the day is going to come when we're going to see this realized in a universal way. But right now, we can realize it in our own lives. And because Jesus has established this platform, if we'll abide by his laws, he'll lock us into these truths, that we can actually live a life that is higher above the world. We can actually live a life that... We're convinced we know what we're doing. We know where we're going. You know, I think one of the great sins and one of the great problems of the world is nobody knows what they're doing. Nobody knows where they're going. And it's that ambiguity that causes all that kind of strife and upset. What are your plans today? I don't know. Yeah. What's the goal of your life? I'm making money, I guess. You know, I don't know what people are going for, but it's not bringing them peace and it's not bringing them joy. But we have a directive, and we know exactly where we're heading. We know exactly what God has intended for us, and we know exactly what we should be doing, and we know exactly what makes us happy. We know exactly what brings us peace. And God brings us into this realm of, I mean, we don't even have to fight anymore. Did you hear one? Yeah. Aren't you upset? No? The Lord knows. God's in control. And quite frankly, we pray that salvation would come into that house. That those that many would perceive to be against us, we're praying for their souls. God takes us into a different realm, and it takes all the terror and anxiety out of our lives and out of our hearts. And so the way that verse 5 reads is this: though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. Now, what it's talking about is each in the name and the character of their gods. In other words, they've patterned their life. The world patterns their life after the gods that they worship. Sometimes the gods are technology. Sometimes the gods are, you know, whatever. But they pattern their lives in accordance with those gods. Now, watch the phrase. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Now, what it's establishing is this, is that we've made a decision not to follow the world, but we've made a decision to lead and to do what is right, despite what everybody else is doing. You know, this to me is inspiring. You know, when you consider John chapter 10 and you read in that wonderful passage in which Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. All the other shepherds are not going to care for you, but I'm going to lay down my life for you. What you begin to read is here's somebody that's not following everybody else. Here's somebody that cares more for his sheep than he does for what everybody else is doing. Doesn't try to fit in, but longs to do what is right. And when you read in John chapter 17, that prayer of Jesus, and he just goes, you know, Father, I'm just going to demonstrate your love. I'm going to demonstrate your plan to these people that you've given me. And it doesn't matter what everybody else is going to do. In fact, it doesn't even matter if all fall away. I'm still going to do the right thing. And he marches to the cross and does the right thing. What he's declaring is everybody else may do the opposite. I'm going to do it this way. We know what's right. We know the way to follow. We know who to follow. We know what we should be longing for. And all of these things are the things, I mean, just look at chapter 3, verse 11. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. The prophet, what a contrast that is. Everybody's out for themselves, and Christ is out for you. Who do you want to follow? Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to work within our hearts. Help us not to be followers. Make us a hill. Put us as a light on top of that hill. Let us shine. Let us inspire people to do things the right way. As we follow our Lord and Savior, and we point to the one who does all things well, we say to the world, come. Come to the mountain. Hear the words. There's somebody who knows what they're talking about. They know what it's like to do the right thing. And they're going to direct you in, he's going to direct you, not only into what is right, but how to do what is right. It changes your life. He erases all strife. If you'll just follow him, he'll remove the anxiety and the terror that haunts you. He'll inspire you to say, I'm not leaving. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I'm with him. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Take this moment to pray. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunday as we close.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
bless you.